Well, this evening for our Bible reading, we're turning to Luke's Gospel. And to turn with me in the Scriptures, if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, to Luke's Gospel. And we're turning this evening to chapter 23, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And the reading, it's a short reading really this evening. I'm going to read from verse 34 and finish at verse 49. Okay, so Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. We're finishing the reading there, congregation, at verse 49 this evening. As we've turned to God's word, we know that God will always bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Countless sermons, I'm sure we know, have been preached on the man who is often referred to as the dying thief, and rightly so, of course, because when you think about the individual that did come to faith in this passage of Scripture that we're reading about here in Luke's Gospel, we're reminded of what a remarkable experience it really was. The one that we often call the dying thief, that man on one side of Jesus Christ in his last dying moments believed on the Savior to the saving of his soul, reminds us of many things. And one thing he reminds us of this evening is that while conversion to Jesus Christ moments before the occasion of our very death is a rarity, we might say, yet remember, it is possible. It is possible. And when it does take place, it surely constitutes one of the greatest sights and experiences which can be known this side of eternity. The conversion of the dying thief. The man in his last dying moments cried out, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," shall forever write itself upon our hearts, because it assures us that all the time, my friend, all the time, there is opportunity. And there is an occasion to get right with God. And so the hymn writer writes a hymn that we didn't sing this evening, but we love it so well. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." But you know, the occasion of the dying thief, the one who came to faith in Christ, it also brings a great sense of encouragement to Christians. Again, for many reasons, but here's one leading reason this evening. Because when we look at the occasion of the dying thief, there is a tremendous strand of theology which is contained within a passage of Scripture. That it is a reminder to us that when the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," there is clear teaching that in the very moment of our death, that while it is swiftly followed by the eternal realm, that there is a knowledge that can be had within our heart that while the eyelid does close in death, it will open to be with Christ. And we think maybe if we're Christians this evening and we know the Lord and we're saved and we think of loved ones who have left and moved into eternity, and what a comfort that comes to our heart that for them it's been this. It's been the very experience of the dying thief. Sure and true it may be, it's not the same set of circumstances which was upon this man, but it's the same reality. Just as for this man, his eyes were open to be with Christ, to be with the Savior. That's the comfort we have, don't we, as saints? Not just for loved ones who have gone before us. And my friend, if you're saved, it's your comfort. You're getting closer yourself to that day, not knowing exactly when it will be. But here is a great teaching contained in the lesson of the dying thief, that our eyes will be open to behold him, to be with him. So there is so much for us this evening as we think about the dying thief. The question I'm asking you this evening is this: what about the other man? What about the other individual that was there, the other side of the Savior? Whereas in one man we witnessed the joy of conversion, and yet in this other individual this evening, as we shall see, we then see the pain of a lost soul. In one man who came in his last moments to believe on Christ, there was the glory and the wonder of what it means to be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And my friend, we also see in the other individual the reality of eternal woe, of dying under condemnation. It's this other man that we're dealing with this evening. This other thief, we might say. Out of the three Gospels that cover this individual, and by the way, when you look at Matthew and you look at Mark and you look at Luke, as we have this evening, you don't actually have a great deal of information. You've only got a handful of words at the very least. It is Luke's account that gives us most of the details, and even with that, it's actually very brief. We've just got a sentence. And most of the things that we're going to look at this evening, in a sense, we are inferring and we are drawing as we stand back and we consider the great contrast between one man who came to know him and yet another man who died rejecting Christ. And that's why I've called this message, as I have, this man who died with his eyes open. The first thing we're looking at this evening is this: circumstances do not dictate the grace of God. So we look at this man, this other dying thief, and we say to the Lord, "Lord, what do we learn about these portions of Scripture? What is it we understand about Christianity and grace and salvation and all the things that I'm sure most of us this evening are quite familiar with?" The first thing I suggest to you this evening is this: circumstances will never dictate the grace of God. Very simply, what I mean is this, that when we take time to look over his life, the type of person that he was, the circumstances that he found himself in the moment of his death, you have to do something this evening. You have to reach this conclusion that the salvation of one person and the eternal ruin of another person is not determined ultimately by favorable conditions. Now, I know I say that this evening, and maybe some questions already are prompted in your mind. And that's good, that's how we should think and how we should be as we come to Scripture. So I don't mean this. I don't mean that we should despise the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, because that is a singular privilege. That is a remarkable thing. And we do not look upon a child, a boy or a girl, or even just someone who comes under the sound of the gospel week after week as something which means nothing to us. No, in fact, it means everything to us. And of course, what it does do, it underscores and it emphasizes that actually being raised under Christian influences or sitting week after week under the sound of the word of God, in fact, demonstrates a great responsibility, as we shall go on to see through this message. But we all know that it's quite possible, and this is what always worries me, and it should concern every genuine Christian this evening, that it's possible to be surrounded by Christians and not saved. It's possible to be raised in Christian influences and never converted. It's not just possible, it's something which demonstrates itself time and time again, to sit and hear the everlasting gospel, the riches of Christ, and remain in the poverty of sin. And that is a fearful thing. And as I look at the portion of Scripture which is before us this evening, in many respects we see this. And we also know something else. It's also possible for God to reach into areas where there is little or even no Christian heritage, and for God to do the extraordinary. For those of you who love to read missionary biographies of years which have gone by, I mean, that's one of the things that we often marvel at. Men and women, and they're going into parts of the world and regions which have never had exposure to the gospel. Was it easy? No, it wasn't. And were there hardships? Yes, there were. But what do you see? What do you realize? It's not by him that willeth. It's not by the person that runneth. It's by none of these things. It's God that shows mercy. It's God that shows his grace. And the point I'm making here is not to, you know, denigrate or to put down the privileges of Christian home and gospel preaching. My, what a blessing it is. And I'm not saying that someone who never hears the gospel wants to be exposed when it's impossible for them. That's just not the case. The point is this: God's grace is free, and it's sovereign, and it's his. You see, to one man who was there being crucified beside our Savior, he had the same exposure, as we shall see. He heard the same things. He saw the same things. And yet we marvel at this. And almost in a sense, we could be dumbfounded by this. And certainly it's beyond my understanding. I'm sure it is for yours as well. Here is one, and he says, "Remember me." And here is another, and he mocks the Lord of glory. How can these things be other than the grace of God? That's what we are. We are by his grace. Let's develop this a little bit more this evening. First of all, he was no better or no worse than his friend. You look at verse 39. Again, we don't really have much to work with this evening, so we're focusing very carefully upon this one verse especially. You notice how they're called malefactors. Again, it's not really a word that we use today in our language. If you're not sure this evening, I think most of us are aware of what it means. It means criminals. They were malefactors. They were criminals. One of the gospel accounts, I believe it's Matthew, He refers to them as thieves. I think the more straightforward understanding is really this: their criminality, their crime, their rebellion. Yes, it may well have been theft, as Matthew records, but I'm sure there are many other things that they were guilty of at the same time. In the eyes of society, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the judicial law, well, they were condemned, they were accused, and they were guilty. And there was nothing that one of them could say that could change that or even reverse that fact. And we also know that as well as being criminals in the eyes of the law, that they were rebels in the eyes of God. Because there they were hurling their abuse. Even the one that in the next moment is going to say, "Remember me." If you look at all of the gospel accounts, the three which I've mentioned, and you draw the information together, at one given point in time, both of these men, are railing these accusations, hurling their abuses, blaspheming the Lord of glory. You look at the Gospels and you'll see that very clearly. And this emphasizes all the more what a wonder of grace to salvation was for one man. Because we don't have a situation here that people like to imagine in this world, where you've got a nice person here, you've got a sort of fair enough chap, and God's going to have mercy upon him. Because you know what? He might be bad. He's not quite that bad. But the other one, well, he's awful. God wouldn't have mercy on him. They're just as bad as each other. They're just as guilty as each other. They're just as filled with blaspheme in their mouth towards Jesus Christ as one and the other. This idea that people have of God, who is one who prefers morally upright people over those who are sinful in an open sense, in a sense that, well, he'll incline himself towards those and others, really don't understand, first of all, the nature of God and the nature of sin. God, who is holy, and sin, which utterly condemns us in his sight. And so I say, this man who died with his eyes open, that circumstances do not dictate the grace of God, because we don't have a situation where one is better than the other in that sense. Notice something else. This man had the same privilege of access to Jesus. As earlier mentioned, having Christian privilege is an honor. But my friend, this evening, it's one of those great duties and responsibilities. I have to say before you this evening, congregation, I've always been searched by these next words I'm going to quote with you. And even as I just mentioned this evening, I'm reminded of what they mean and why the Lord Jesus would say what he said. You'll know them well. Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15. The Lord said, "Whosoever shall not receive you," and he's talking to his disciples, he's sending them out, "go with the gospel, go and preach the word of life. Go and bring the kingdom of God to men and women." And then the Lord says to the disciples and the apostles, he says, "Whosoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when he depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Now, I'm going to say something this evening. It's quite hard to know exactly when you would ever implement such things as these, but sometimes it does happen. Sometimes. But it's not so much that I'm thinking about, but this. The Lord then went on to say this. My friend, listen. He said, "Verily or truly, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." If ever the church of Christ needs a wake-up call, it's in the light of those words. If ever any of us, it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter how long we've been Christians or what we do in the realm of our Christianity, we must understand something that is very serious. It is from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the apostles, not the disciples, not any prophet in Scripture, from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ that he says there is more tolerance, or it shall be more tolerable. Not that there would be a freedom. There's still a punishment. There's still a judgment. There's still not just a temporal doom upon Sodom and Gomorrah for the multiplicity of their sins and their wicked ways. They were physically destroyed. And of course, those who die in their sins will be eternally destroyed. But there is this. More toleration, or more tolerable for the such lands in the day of judgment for such a city as these, and for someone to hear the way of life on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis and die without Christ. I am forever searched by those words. In a sense, they should haunt us, especially if we're not saved. There are several occasions when the Lord emphasized that point. Remember how he also used Nineveh as an example. Nineveh rising in judgment. Over who? Over people that had this honor and the privilege of Christ walking among them, performing his miracles. The Capernaums of their day and of our day and age. Why? Because for Nineveh, that immense, ungodly city that Jonah was sort of reluctant to go to. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to these people. And he preaches the message that God gave him, and God moved. They believed. I know very little about this man that we're dealing with this evening. Obviously, we know that he was a criminal, and we know he was guilty. And we don't know where he came from, his family, or even his religious or ethnic background. However, one thing I know, because really none of these things matter in a sense. One thing I know, that even in his pain, even his own suffering, even in his own agonies, as he was there upon the cross himself, he was staring death in the face. And my friend, think about this before we think any further. He had access to the Son of God. In the moment of his death, and in the midst of his suffering and agony, he had access to Christ. He had no less and he had no more than his friend. But he died with his eyes open and his soul lost. Think about this. He heard what his partner in crime did. He heard the chants that were being cried against Jesus. You've got to remember this, and you've got to try to think of the scene. And there, our blessed Savior on that middle tree. And then you've got one on either side of him. And we know, as you look at all of the gospel accounts, you've got the crowds, and you've got the people, and you've got the individuals, and they're rising up with their words and their accusations and the torrent of verbal abuse that comes the way of the Savior. But in the midst of their abuse, there is truth. Because they speak about the Messiah. They speak about saving yourself. They speak about works and miracles. He's hearing these things. But he's dying with his eyes open. And I hope to God that one person this evening is found in that place. My friend, the prevailing notion that if things were better and more favorable than I would believe is one of Satan's many lies. For here is a man on the cusp of death, and within his hand he holds the knowledge of life. And yet he dies in his sin. So circumstances do not dictate the grace of God. But notice something else. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ has different effects upon people. The cross has different effects upon people. You know, the sun is often used to illustrate many things. And sometimes you'll often hear preachers say this, probably I've said it myself and I've forgotten, so apologize for my absent-mindedness over the months. But the sun is often used to illustrate but how it can do two things. And it can melt things like wax and ice. And if you're me, it can burn you in seconds, any given time. And the sun could do something else. It can harden. It can harden substances such as clay. And often then what is applied is this, and I believe it's right. The words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, when he was writing to believers, And he speaks about the preaching of the cross and the gospel ministry and even the witness of the Christian and the Christian ministry in itself. And he says something which is quite astonishing. To some, we are the savor. And that's not always easy to get your minds around, but it's this idea of odor or this idea of fragrance. And we'll look at it a little bit later on as we illustrate this point. And he says to some, we're the odor, we're the fragrance of death unto death, but also to others, life unto life. I believe there's no greater illustration of Paul's words than right now in Luke's gospel. Because for some, or for one, it was death unto death. And for the other, the cross was life unto life. And so let's begin with the one who knew life. What a lovely narrative it is. What a thrill to our hearts this evening. And there, one side of the cross of Jesus Christ was one that was softened. One that was melted. One whose heart was broken. My friend, one that came to faith in Christ. I don't know. And in a sense, I don't really want to know. I don't know when that spark of life took place. I can't turn you to Scripture in this very short passage and say, you know what? There it is. There's the moment that the Spirit of God quickened him, regenerated him, and gave him the gifts of faith and repentance. I can't really pinpoint that. I don't need to, because what I see is this. I see fruit. I see evidence. I see even this man has so little time left, but I see life. I see a man who pleads. And a man by faith, he says, remember me. Of all the things you could pray and cry, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He says even other things before this. You see, this new convert knew very little, but what he came to know was all that mattered. And he turns, and I guess he probably had to summon quite a great degree of strength. Again, you've got to remember, these are not, you know, two individuals that are sitting down having a debate. Our Lord Jesus is there in that center tree. And you've got there one either side, and they're all in their agonies. Can you think about that, please? They're in their agonies. They're breathless. They're in pain. And if any of us have ever been in a state of such pain, it's hard to focus, it's hard to concentrate, it's hard to get your mind around anything else. But I see such was this the work of God in this man who was softened that he calls a cross and he shouts across. And he says to his friend, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Stop this. We're in the same condemnation. We're under the same guilt. We're all crucified here together. We're all facing death. But there's one difference. We deserve it. And he doesn't." I said earlier on that you've got a man that we don't know much about. But you know what? He knew his theology. He may not have read a Burkhoff or a Shedd or a Murray or something along those lines. He may not have read the volumes of Spurgeon or John Calvin, but God taught his soul. He understood what condemnation was. And he understood as he saw even the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, this situation of one who's dying there, but he doesn't deserve it. There's no crime against him. There's no charge against him. This is a spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, but still he dies. Because he understands that the death of Jesus Christ is not an actual death in the sense that we understand death to be. It's not a death which was deserved on a moral basis. This was the vicarious death. My friend, this is the gospel. In your place, in your stead, for you, Christ died for the ungodly. He saw it all. He knew the load of his sin. And while this was only a glimpse, you know what? Sometimes we think of boys and girls and young people, and you know, we're going to present a very sort of simple gospel. Well, yes, present it simply, but bring the whole depth of the gospel even to a child's heart. Because what is it? The necessity of Christ dying for the sinner. He didn't deserve it, but he took our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And I hear this man, this cry, "Remember me." It wasn't an emotional, sentimental, desperate cry. It was an understanding. He's the Lord. He's the King of glory. You're entering into your glory. And his heart was softened. And he says, "Remember me." And so there at the cross, one was softened. But the man who died with his eyes open, there at the cross, one was hardened. And he was hardened even more than when he was first crucified. And you go back to Paul's words that I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, when he spoke about being a savor of death unto death and so on. What is meant is this, that it is possible to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and to present the gospel in the most powerful way, and still it would offend people. Still it would offend. It was the late Dr. Paisley, I believe, who used to often say things like this, the work of the cross, not the wood of the cross, and how right he was to say such things. Because it is the work of the cross of which we're concerned. And I tentatively make this point, but I make it with purpose. There is a tendency, even within Protestant evangelical churches, to imagine that pitiful thoughts or representations of the cross should be enough to create a sense of pity in the hearts of people, and if people pity Christ, they'll believe. No, they won't. Please remember this. The call of the gospel is not for us to consider the work of what Jesus Christ did and feel bad for him. And pity him. And say, "Oh, what a terrible thing happened to him." It's not for us to be swept away in the emotionism of a message that simply says, see what the physical sufferings were alone. And let that move you enough to sort of love him. It's not this. It's always stressing the work. It's always demonstrating there is a why behind the death of Jesus Christ. It's always the preaching of the atonement. And that's what the one who believed understood. Remember me. But here is one who died with his eyes opened, and he was hardened to this. He saw suffering. Please remember this. He could look to the middle tree and his eye could see the very form and visage of one who had been beaten and spat upon and hated and rejected. But that wasn't enough to save him. It wasn't enough to bring him into the kingdom of God. He saw it and he hardened himself. He was hardened. And what happens, you've got it in verse 39. He railed on Christ. He accused him. He insulted him. He blasphemed him. In fact, I believe the wording that is given in verse 39 and why it's given to us in that manner is to demonstrate and emphasize there was actually an intensity in this man's aggression. Every second, nearer to death. Man, what are you doing? Stop in your tracks. But he's more aggressive. He's more intent. With last breaths left to draw, he comes with the worst of all. He says, if you're the Christ, well, save yourself and us. This was the word of desperation in the yawning face of death. Dying next to the middle tree, dying next to the Prince of Life, and being as far away as you possibly be. Let it not be the case with you this evening, my friend. Don't be like this man who died with his eyes open. I have one more thing to leave with you very briefly. We see in the man who died with his eyes open the confirmation of spiritual darkness. You know, many will look at this man and understand why, and rightly so to some extent. You'll say of him, so near and so far. As we sometimes always say in circumstances, so near and so far. My question is this. How near was he exactly? I mean, physically, well, he was near, wasn't he? And in one sense, he was near because of the things he heard and the things that he saw. But I'm asking the question, can you really gauge this man and where he was? You can. You can. You can because of what he says in verse 39. He says, save thyself and us. Here it is. He was able to use the right wording in completely the wrong way. He was able to articulate the word save and yet never understand what it means. And throughout the length and the breadth of this nation, in towns and cities and villages, over the border into the south, over the sea, into the shores of England, Scotland and Wales and throughout Europe and the rest of the world. There will sit men and women and young people in churches just like this evening. And they'll have all the right words. And they'll say all the right things. And they'll never know him. Save yourself and us. You know, he showed a degree of some understanding because, I mean, why would he say that? Because he understood what the Messiah must be to some extent. If you're the Messiah, if you're the one they're speaking about, and you're the one everyone's been talking about, sure, you've got power to save yourself and save us. Think of it this way. He had no idea of what he was talking about. If the Lord Jesus did this, okay, this is what we must think about this evening as I finish. If the Lord Jesus did what he asked, then there is no salvation for you. If he came down from the cross, if he did not die as the sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sin forever, if there was temporary salvation, there would be eternal ruin. Christ must die that we might live. And I say to you, how much did he know? Well, this reveals he knew very little. He did not understand what the cross meant. But my friend, I believe better things for us this evening. Many of you are saved, and I rejoice in that. But some that maybe aren't. Some that maybe think they are, but have never been saved. This man's heart was only concerned for himself. Save thyself and us. Why? Why do you want to be saved, man? Why do you want to get down from the cross? Because I want more time. I want to live for me. That's what he wanted. He wants to use the word save for himself. There was no understanding of what it means to be saved unto God. Here are his last words. And we often say that when someone's last words are uttered, if they can be, it always can be the case, but if they are heard, if they are expressed, they would often be some of the most important words that we ever say. And here with a man who died with his eyes open, on his last words, upon his last lip, and upon his last tongue, he uses the word save, and yet he's not saved, because he was looking to save himself, not to be saved unto God. Oh, my friend, this evening, as you think about this man who died with his eyes open, be like the other thief. It's not too late. Right now, where you are, in faith, you can say, remember me, Lord, save me. And the Lord will give you this sweet assurance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's pray.